Tonight we arrive at verse 25, Ephesians 4, verse 25, a section that goes through chapter 5, verse 2, really, a section that I'm calling Christian gardening. This is a section about gardening. Now, every once in a while, I mention something about gardening to you. Primarily, the things I've mentioned have related to the idea of growing flowers, in particular roses. I don't know much about planting vegetables and fruit and so forth. I wish I did. But I have, as I've shared with you, I have in the past planted many, many flowers, annuals, perennials, but especially roses in California before I moved here. I've mentioned how many rose plants I had in my yard right when I moved. It was a little over 70 rose plants that I planted, all kinds, colors. And I've mentioned that where I live now, not too many places in my lot get enough sunshine for me to plant flowering plants and trees. It's too much of a forest. I basically have two spots. So I'm trying to get a certain kind of azalea that blooms twice a year. I'm trying to get three of them to grow out by my mailbox. That's one of the spots. They get sun for about 3 hours. And then I'm trying to get a climbing clematis. Is that what you call it? Clematis? How do you say it? Clematis? That thing. It's in the buttercup family. Didn't know if you knew that. Trying to get that to grow on the other spot. They're not doing too well. Nevertheless, despite the lack of any reasonable places to garden and grow flowers, and despite the fact that I am no expert at it at all, I do know a basic fact or two. Number one, I've shared this before, I know how to grow weeds. To grow weeds, you don't have to do anything. Nothing at all, and you'll produce weeds. Second, I know that when you do plant something, whether roses, and this would apply to vegetables as well, you don't just leave all the weeds in place that were there. You don't plant a rose plant or some vegetables in the midst of a bunch of weeds. You remove the weeds. Now, if I'm going too fast for you, let me know here, but I do know this about gardening. You remove the weeds, and then you replace them with flowers. That's a basic principle right there, or whatever plant you want to grow. Now, on a few of the occasions when I have returned to California to attend the Shepherd's Conference, for example, and I've been doing that every year since I've been here, but for whatever reason I go about there, especially in the early years after I moved here, I would drive by the house where we used to live, and even the men from the church that were with us, I've taken them by, well, this is the house where I used to live kind of thing, but my main reason was to see how my roses were doing. Now, our house was on a hill, and when houses are put on a street going up a hill, they're terraced. And so each house going up the street is higher than the house below, and it's about a 15-foot hill going up to the house above me. So on that slanted hill, that was one of the places I chose to put a bunch of rose plants, many of them, with some other plants, flax, New Zealand flax, and some things like that mixed in. When I moved into that house, I dug little ditches all in my little front yard, in my backyard. And on that hill, the soil there is terrible. It's mostly rocks. And I labored with a literal pickaxe, you know, in the hot sun of Southern California in the summer, digging these trenches to put irrigation in my front yard, my backyard, but also on that slanted hill, not just in the front where you could see it from the street, but all down the side of my house, that hill existed. Because I put a ton of plants on that hill. I had to have irrigation because they need water. If you live in Southern California, if there's something green at all, you have put it there and you are watering it, okay, because it is a desert. My point is, I have driven by my house a few times, especially in the first few years, to see my beautiful roses on the hill. Sadly, the family who bought my house was not taking care of them. Not a whole lot I could do about it, but be disappointed. They were letting all the weeds in the soil just grow. So at best, the rose plants that were remaining there were still just kind of overrun with weeds, sticking up in the weeds. Well, seeing this get progressively worse each year early on was so disappointing. I went and knocked on the door, and I confronted, not really. In my mind, I did. I went and confronted them. In reality, I just drove on. It was sad because even though there were some roses there, they just weren't very pleasant to look at because of all the other stuff growing along with them. Now, in some later trips, it even appeared that they had decided to actually remove a bunch of my rose plants. I remember one time looking at them, and the weeds were not as bad. They had actually cleaned out a bunch of the weeds. But now the hill was just basically empty. Just almost completely dirt. That situation, if you look at it from a gardening standpoint, that situation is sad as well. No one wants to see roses and flowers in the midst of a bunch of weeds. They lose their luster, their appeal. No one wants to look at just a hill full of plain dirt either, even if the weeds are pulled out. You could say the same thing about a yard with grass. It's nice to have grass growing in your yard. People like that. I have grass in my yards. I have three separate little yards where there's grass. And I do even try to control the weeds. It's not a perfect situation when it comes to the grass in the yard. But do my best. We have the yard treated periodically and sprayed to keep the weeds that are mixed in at a minimum so that the yard looks nice with grass. In a residential area like I live in, I'm sure that's true where you live, people like seeing nice yards with grass. No one wants to see either extreme there either. No one wants to drive by and see a yard completely overrun with weeds. But neither does anybody want to drive by and see a yard with nothing. No weeds, that's great, but no grass either. So that's really all I wanted to say to you tonight, was all of that. And now here's what I'm saying. That in gardening, you want plants, either flowers or vegetables, or grass, but no weeds. Nothing pleasant about a plot of ground that is mostly weeds, even if a few good things are scattered in. And on the other hand, nothing pleasant about a plot of ground that has no weeds growing, but is mostly dirt with nothing of value in it. Why am I discussing all this? Because it hit me what a great analogy all that is to the Christian life and this process of growth that we call sanctification, progressive sanctification. There are two sides to effective growth as a Christian. Number one, there is weeding necessary. There's the weeding side that is necessary. This is the side that means confession and repentance. The confession and repentance that's necessary of the sins that occur. That's the removing side of growth. That's the putting off side of growth. That's the pulling out the weed side of growth. But number two, there is the other side that's important. There is the fruit side that is necessary. There is the intentional replacement side of growth. There's the removing side and the replacement side. There's the putting off side, but there is equally important the putting on side of growth. Both sides are necessary to have, biblically speaking, an effective or an appealing Christian life. It does no good to just pull out the weeds of sin over and over and over with no spiritual fruit cultivated in their place. And neither is it acceptable or effective to try to cultivate fruit of the Spirit and Christian behavior and intentionally seek to do some good things like that while at the same time allowing all the weeds to remain. Neither approach is pleasant to behold in a Christian's life, yet many make the mistake of living in one of those ways. On one side of the error are the many Christians who just focus on the putting off side in repentance, struggling with some sin, knowing there's something wrong in their Christian life, and constantly focused on and addressing the need to put something out of their lives, repeatedly recognizing some sin, maybe even grieving over it, confessing it over and over, and then just failing again over and over. On the other side of the error are those Christians who think that because of God's grace, they really don't need to be concerned about all the weeds, about the sin. They just work hard at the good things, at being faithful to ministry in the church. Maybe somewhat consistent in their Bible reading, that's a good thing. Teaching their children at home as a parent and keeping an organized home, committed to their giving of offerings to the church and the Lord's work. All good things, but they do all this putting on of spiritual activity and Christian actions while all the time allowing the weeds of sin to grow alongside the roses. It's a serious delusion for any one of us to think that either one of these approaches are acceptable to God. No, instead, for Christians to live effective lives that are truly pleasing to the Lord, they must be equally committed to both sides of the sanctification process. There is the necessary weeding side, the removal side. There is the necessary, then, replacement side. And some people don't change because they don't do both. The two-sided approach is the motif presented in Scripture as to how Christians change and grow. We must put off what is wrong, and we must balance that necessary ingredient to growth by putting on what is right in its place. It is like clothing. It's like taking off one set of clothes and putting on another set. Now, this motif is found throughout Scripture, but most evidently, it seems very evidently in the writings of the Apostle Paul, such as in the book of Ephesians that we are studying. We are presently making our way through chapter 4 of this letter to the church in Ephesus, but also churches in that whole region. After first three chapters of Paul presenting glorious doctrines that are related to the gospel, our identity in Christ, who we are, God's master plan in the world, then this fourth chapter, as we've already learned, began to turn a corner. How do we live in light of all that? The fourth chapter started off with a call to us to preserve the unity in the body of Christ, the church. Then the apostle went on after those first few verses about unity to focus on the importance of the teaching of the Word of God so that churches do experience real growth. Following that emphasis, if you look at verses 17 through 19, we found in that message a discussion as to what our lives were like before God saved us. Unbelievers, we found in verses 17 through 19, are hardened against God. They're darkened and futile in their thinking. They're separated from God's life. They're insensitive to holiness and spiritual things. And the end result of that is they can end up indulging in every kind of vice possible, every kind of sensuality possible. The obvious conclusion then, if that's our former life, is that we have put that off in coming to Christ, and we have a responsibility to continually put off any kind of thinking or behavior that would be associated with that former life. Then in verses 20 to 24 last time, we were reminded that in spite of that dark background, we have been transferred out of that kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son, the kingdom of light. We have been saved by God, and we have come to know Jesus Christ, who leads us on a completely different path and way of living. To say it another way, the person we once were, united to Adam, is no more. We now are united to Christ. We have a new identity, which is mainly what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. We are new creations in Christ. And a whole new order of reality has arrived, a whole new way of thinking and living. I'm no longer living in the death and dominion of sin, but I'm living in this new kingdom of life and the kingdom of God's grace. And that reality, the truth of who we are now in Christ, includes then the obvious responsibility to put on any thinking and behavior that would fit that new creation and our new identity. So the implications of all of that are monumental. And it is now to these implications that Paul turns, starting at verse 25. In verse 25, all the way through chapter 5, verse 2, the Apostle Paul proceeds to set forth now even more specific and concrete expectations that flow directly from the preceding paragraphs about who we were in the past and who we are now. As one commentator, O'Brien, puts it, so we move from the lofty heights of learning Christ and the new creation to the nitty-gritty of Christian behavior. Now, as we go through these expectations that Paul wants to address now of how we ought to live, specifically and practically, we're going to notice that each one has to do still with personal relationships in the body of Christ. He started off this chapter emphasizing the significance of unity. And so now these expectations, what we're to put off and put on, specifically and practically, are intended then to foster relationships or foster unity. That very unity of the Spirit with which the chapter began, and the Christians are urged to zealously and energetically maintain. So there are some vices mentioned. The vices mentioned are what will disrupt the unity. And what we're to put on is what will foster unity in practical ways. So we will see Christian gardening here. The two sides of the sanctification process, the put off of sin, the sin from which believers are to refrain, and we're going to see the put on side, because each negative prohibition is then balanced with a corresponding positive expectation. In addition to the negative put off side and the positive put on side, we're also going to see each time a motivation that he throws in for fulfilling both sides of that. Now, the greatest motivation is our identity in Christ, but he even talks more specifically about motivation. So here are several examples of putting off and putting on in the verses before us. Examples of putting off and putting on so that we maintain unity in the church. Tonight, just the first one, verse 25, Ephesians 4, 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So here's the first example of putting off, of weeding, pulling out weeds, and planting roses, putting on, when it comes to practical issues in life. Number one, habitual truth must replace falsehood. Habitual truth must replace falsehood. Now the first term of verse 25 is that important connecting word, therefore. That conjunction points us back to all that's been said already about the believer's new position in Christ, and at the same time, it's pointing forward to the desired applications of that position. So Paul here, we're going to see, is concerned about our behavior, but he's not a legalist. He's the apostle of grace, really. He's not a legalist in this sense. He's not just merely urging us to some higher standard of morality, as if just moral effort's going to make us better people. No, therefore. You see, he's demanding a higher form of behavior precisely because something has already taken place in our lives. We have already been made new in Christ. That is why we should and must act like it. You've heard me say this before, and the other pastors say it before. This is the indicative imperative relationship we sometimes call attention to. We have the imperatives, how we're to live, the commands of Scripture. But they flow out of, or they're connected to, statements that indicate, indicative statements. Statements that indicate who God is and who we are. So the point is that this opening term even makes a direct connection between position and practice. Position and practice. And this first practice that reflects our position has to do with living a life characterized by habitual honesty. Now, notice how he says it from the negative side first. Here's the negative principle. Laying aside falsehood. And we actually need to comment on how that's worded, depending on your translation. I'm reading it the way it is in the New American Standard here, is laying aside falsehood. Most of our Bibles, the verbs in this section that have to do, including the previous part that we studied with Danny last time and with me the time before that, looking at who we were before Christ, and then Danny leading us in a study of who we are now in Christ, both sides of that, there were verbs involved related to this idea of putting off and putting on. The problem is, in some of our translations, they're translated as if they are imperatives. Put off and put on. Like verse 24. It sounds like we are to do this. We're to put on the new self. But as Danny pointed out, that's really not the way to understand those verbs in the previous sections. They really are needing to be translated more like this, as telling us something we've already done. Verse 24 would be more like, since we have put on the new self. That's a way of describing coming to Christ. And we know this for various reasons, but one of them is that word therefore. It indicates that now the application is coming to live in practical ways that flesh out what has already taken place. There are other reasons we know to translate the verbs that way, but it also applies now to our verse 25. It's not really correct to think that Paul is saying, therefore, lay aside falsehood. Now, it's implied that we need to do that. I'll talk about that. But it's more like laying aside falsehood, or even better, this is not really telling us what to do, though there's an inherent implication here in it. It's really the idea of translating it this way. Therefore, since we've laid aside falsehood, since you have laid aside falsehood. In other words, in coming to Christ, there is something that we rejected, and that something we rejected in the world of darkness is the falsehood. Now, lay aside here in verse 25 is a word that does mean something like casting off or stripping away, discarding. When we believe the gospel, we were discarding and casting away falsehood. Falsehood is what characterizes those outside of Christ. In fact, as Romans 1:25 puts it, you'll remember, a lost person who is someone in Romans 25 who has exchanged truth for a lie. A lost person lives in the lie, the falsehood. We cast off the falsehood. A saved person is someone who has done that. They've rejected the lie, and then they have embraced the truth. Now, what falsehood have we rejected or laid aside? It helps to know that in the original language, this falsehood is literally the word pseudos, where we get our word, meaning false, pseudo. But it has the article in front of it, ta pseudos. It's the lie. So it's not just falsehood. It's we've laid aside the lie. It's the same word John uses in 1 John chapter 2 to talk about the spirit of Antichrist. It's the lie of Satan that people discard and lay aside when they come to Christ. So what is the lie of Satan? Well, there's all kinds of ways to talk about the lie of Satan. It certainly includes any kind of false gods that are out there and idols that people worship. They're worshiping a lie. But Satan spreads lies in this world system that he tries to rule over. Lies about God, the world, the lost world believes wrong views of God. He likes that. For people to have an inadequate view of God or a small view of God or to make up their own view of God. He spreads lies, the lie about Christ, to who Christ is, that he was just a good teacher and a good example for us to follow and a prophet and so on and so forth. That's part of the lie. He spreads lies about death, lies about heaven, lies about hell, lies about Scripture. Those lies are being propagated left and right today, even in churches. The lies about Scripture, that it's not inspired, that it's just for a former time. He's been lying like this ever since the garden, right? He spreads lies about good and evil, and lies about self and about salvation. He spreads the lie that we're basically good, that all people are good. Just heard that in a country song recently. It's a big hit. Something like, "I believe all people are good," or something like that. That's a lie. He loves to spread that lie. And that you can, you're a good person. You're certainly better than other people. And God measures you on a scale like that. He'll accept you. He just wants you to do your best and to pursue your best life now. That's all part of the lie. He lies about everything. Every religious system apart from Christianity is built around lies. And even though some of these religions that smack of Christianity, and they have a few nuggets of maybe some limited truth in them, they really are surrounded by weeds. And that's just one way that Satan likes to deceive people, throw in a little bit of truth. You've talked to people from some of these false religions. Well, I believe in Jesus just like you do. Now, the devil from the beginning has had nothing to do with truth. There is no truth in him. Look ahead to, where we're not in the Gospel of John. Never mind, that's Sunday morning. I was going to say, look ahead to chapter 8 of John, verse 44. Look back at John chapter 8, another book, verse 8, verse 44. You're familiar with these words. Christ is saying to the people, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Okay, that's Jesus' opinion of the devil. You see, when we came to Christ, God opened our hearts to believe the truth, and so we laid aside all the lies that we were believing. That's how you translate it, and that's what it means, but there are obvious inherent implications to that. We therefore are expected to put off any forms of falsehoods that would be connected with that former life. Look back at verse 14. He mentions the word deceitful scheming at the end of verse 14. Well, yeah, that's part of the former life. So we shouldn't be known for deceitful scheming. Verse 22 says something like lustful, the lust of deceit or the deceitful desires. That's to be left behind, sure. But let's make it even more practical. What does it mean now? What's the implication if we've laid aside the lie? What kind of representations of lying and dishonesty should we lay aside? Well, overt lying, let's start there. It does include that, but it certainly includes more than simply telling a direct falsehood to somebody. In fact, the kinds of temptations to be dishonest in other ways are really too numerous to even mention. They're so subtle, like exaggeration. I'm not talking about the expressions we have that we all understand. When somebody says on Sunday morning, "Man, I've got to get home. I've got a million things to do before a care group tonight." We don't confront that person for their lying. It's a colloquial expression. We understand that that's an expression, an idiom. We know what it means. We don't get out the clock and go, "Wow, a million things before 5 o'clock. You've got, that works out mathematically to be X number of tens of thousands of things a minute, you know, 100,000s a minute. You better get busy." No, but the kind of exaggeration when we're trying to deceive, and we may even start out with truth, but we're adding falsehood to it, that's dishonesty. Embellishment with the intention of deceiving. Cheating. Schools certainly have to deal with this. Students compensating for a lack of discipline in their preparation find cheating is easier. Making foolish promises that we can't keep, that's a form of dishonesty. Betraying a confidence is a form of dishonesty. This superficial, disingenuous flattery by definition is disingenuous. Flattery is a form of dishonesty. Making excuses to people, that's dishonest. We don't want to suffer consequences. Misrepresenting one's work, plagiarism, falsely representing yourself in conversations, presenting ourselves in a way that's not completely accurate, maybe even trying to say certain positions were greater than they were in our past, or our backgrounds are different than what they really are, and so on and so forth. Our skills are different. Not just trying to misrepresent ourselves on the good side, but even some Christians are known for this, embellishing and misrepresenting their past, their evil side. And it's become so exaggerated, making it more sordid than what it really was, to make the testimony more impressive. Stirring up controversy in the church by talking about things and discussing things and speaking of what we don't know, or twisting what we know to make people think something different than what is really true or accurate. Furthering our own perceived importance. Not quoting people accurately so that we give a wrong impression of somebody. Voicing suspicions. Talking about what we don't really know even to be true. Misrepresenting facts in business dealings. Misrepresenting facts in selling a car or doing expense reports or tax returns. Being dishonest in what we say to the policeman who pulls us over for a traffic violation. Spinning it a certain way, shading it a certain way, hiding the truth to avoid personal consequences. It even includes just a carelessness about truth that can happen over time. Maybe lying unintentionally just because we're not in the habit of having our antennas up to rigorously cultivate truth. I could go on and on. Innuendos, backdoor messages, instead of just speaking truthfully to people. Sometimes when I'm teaching on marriage, I give examples of that. In marriage, it happens. Innuendo, instead of just being honest. Maybe the husband that says to his wife, "Boy, that so-and-so sure keeps her house clean, doesn't she?" That's what he says, but what does she hear? "You just called me a slob." Or the wife says to her husband, "Boy, so-and-so, they sure go out to eat at nice restaurants a lot, don't they?" And he hears, "You just called me a cheapskate. I never do anything for you." "No, I never said that." "Yeah, that's what you said." That could have been what they mean. Dropping little hints and innuendo. You know, falsehood is not even confined just to speaking. If you look at Acts 5, 1-11, you find the couple there, the married couple who God struck down. They were speaking lies, but they were even acting out a lie. Falsehood could be even perpetuated by silence when something should be said. I can't tell you even how many examples there are like this. I've shared this before, that I read about a book review a few years ago, this book that came out about the culture of falsehood and lying that our whole system is built on. Our nation, I read one commentary this week that said if all the lying stopped in government and business, our whole system and everything would shut down. It would collapse. But there was a book review several years ago, this where this guy was doing a study on dishonesty in the culture, or just how prevalent it is. And they interviewed an HR representative at a major hospital group family that takes a lot of applications and resumes for jobs. And this HR person said over half, a good percentage, maybe 60% of the applicants withdrew their applications and resumes once we told them that we would check their references. And they took their applications back. That's how prevalent it is. But it can be so subtle, we all should sense some level of conviction over some aspect of this. And it's so important because listen to what the Bible says about liars. If this is really the habit of their life and what characterizes them, listen to Revelation 21, verse 8, when it's talking about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. It lists several things, and at the end of 21:8 of Revelation, it says, all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Yes, a believer can certainly fall into lying, just like a believer can be guilty of any sin. But if a person's life is a habitual flow of lies and dishonesty and falsehood, a habitual way of living with a heart that seeks to deceive, that person really has no biblical basis for believing that they are a Christian. I'll never forget this meeting I had. I've shared this before somewhere. A meeting I had several years ago, a friend asked me to meet with a friend of theirs who was coming into town for one night only. Would you meet with them? Their marriage has fallen apart, so on and so forth. And so I agreed as a friend. And this husband began to share the story of how the marriage had spiraled down over years, and he began to tell me how much he had been lying. And the dishonesty went back several years, and he lied about this, and he lied about this, and he lied about this, and he lied about that. He kept going on and on, bringing me up to date about his life of lies. And you know what he said at the end of it? But I'm not a liar. And I said, well, actually, you are. This is the characteristic of your life. And ever since the fall, it's been a common characteristic of unregenerate man. But the bottom line is this. The Christian, we should so have our antennas up on this that we are seeking to have no part of any kind of dishonesty. Because to be like that would be like the world. And not like Christ, who says this in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We need to do weeding in this area. We need to pull the weeds out. But that's just one side. That's the negative side. That's the put-off side. That's the removal side. It's not enough to give up lying. There is the put-on side as well if we're going to follow the biblical pattern for sanctification. The positive principle is now stated. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Now, maybe Paul chose this first topic, honesty, to get really practical about because of a few statements already about truth. Back in verse 21, he's mentioned truth that's in Jesus. Verse 24, he's talked about our new self that's been created in the holiness of truth, verse 24 says. But regardless of the reason why he picked this one first, and by the way, next time, we're going to look at anger. Anger. Regardless of why he picked this one first, he does want us to know that his teaching on ethics related to this is consistent with what God has always expected of his people. What he's quoting here is a passage from the Old Testament. This is a quote from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. And in that passage, he pulls out the words truth and neighbor. In Zechariah, that chapter, Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, is a discussion of all the divine promises regarding the future New Jerusalem. And then in verses 16 through 19, there are a series of then admonitions related to that. And the first one in verse 16 is, speak the truth to each other. And that's aimed at the remnant of God's people. Not everybody in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel were saved. There were a small number, relatively speaking, of saved Jews in the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, they're called the remnant. It's directed at the remnant, verse 16. Because they're the ones who are going to inhabit Zion, the New Jerusalem, someday. And the New Jerusalem is going to be called the City of Truth, Scripture tells us, because of Yahweh dwelling there. And the point back in Zechariah is that God's people are going to be characterized in the New Jerusalem by truth and righteousness and holiness. And so the neighbor, even in that verse in Zechariah, is primarily talking about the saved community of the remnant. So Paul, in Ephesians 4:25 picks that out of Zechariah 8 and addresses it now and makes an application to those who are the new community in Christ. There is no remnant, by the way, in the church. There's a remnant of saved people in the nation of Israel. There's a big difference between Israel and the church. In the church, there's no such thing as a remnant. If you're saved, you're in the church. If you're not saved, you're not part of the church. So everybody in the church is saved. The true church. That was free. So he makes an application to the new community in Christ, the new man that's created to be like God in the holiness of truth, verse 24. And within that, this new society, the new man, the church, one's neighbor now is fellow believers. Fellow believers have a right to the truth. Always. And I know it's always because the verb here, speak, that is a command, is in the present tense. And it means something habitual. Speak the truth. Make a habit of speaking the truth to your neighbor. No allowance for extenuating circumstances. No situational factors can enter in. Nothing relieves us as believers, as part of the new creation, the new man, from this obligation to habitually speak the truth. So in the present context, the neighbor then refers to other Christians. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean, well, you can lie to the world all you want. No. We certainly want to be known for honesty in all contexts. There's no need to bring falsehood into any relationship. But he's specifically writing to believers here. Now, real quickly, there is a balance to this truthfulness. We need to make the habit of telling the truth. Telling the truth and being honest and avoiding anything smacking of the falsehood according to the world's way of living and speaking does not necessarily require telling everything we know in every circumstance. If we're expected to keep something confidential, you're not being dishonest to keep a confidence on behalf of somebody. Truthfulness is not in conflict to that. It is not dishonest to answer the question of a 5-year-old at home, Dad, Mom, what is sex? It's not dishonest to answer a question in an appropriate way based upon somebody's age in that case and so forth. But to purposely withhold information in order to deceive and mislead somebody out of a selfish motivation to protect self and so forth, that is a form of lying. You don't tell the truth with no consideration for the impact that it has on somebody. Being totally honest and transparent doesn't mean literally every time somebody asks you, how are you doing? Okay, you ask, sit down, let me tell you. Okay. By biblical command, I must unload every aspect of my burden, and some of it has to do with you and what I think about you. I have been harboring ill feelings for you for a long time. I dislike you, and so I need to be honest about it. As one writer said, to admit, as Scripture would tell us to admit, that we are sinful people and we're not free from sin, that's one thing. To broadcast detailed accounts of all of our sins, that's quite another. So you see, there is a wisdom element to the balance of the honesty here. But nevertheless, there is the negative principle. We have laid aside, tasudas, the lie, and we should therefore put off then any weeds that are associated with that. Any kind of behaviors, and plant the roses of habitually speaking truth and being honest, even if we suffer for it. I told you with each one there's a motivation, and he's already given it with the word neighbor, but now we come to a more direct statement of the motivation. It's our connection that we have with one another. He says, because we're members of one another. One commentator years ago I read said, a lie is a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ. We are members of one another. Each member belongs to the rest. The fellowship of the church, if it's functioning on all cylinders, will be marked by a wise but also refreshing openness. This is very akin to Paul's statement in Romans 12, verse 5 about the body. Romans 12, 5. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. One body, members of one another. We've already found the body, the idea of the body discussed. It was back in chapter 1, verse 23. We are His body. Chapter 2, verse 16. One body. Chapter 4, verse 4. There's one body. Chapter 4, verse 12. Equipping of the saints for the work of service, the building up the body. So that idea has already been laid in the Scripture. And there's even in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, even mutual dependence is found there. So the point here is nothing new, but he's emphasizing the motivation that there's no place for anything other than the truth because of who we are now in this body. Not just individually new creations, but as a body corporately, we belong to one another. So this phrase is just added to emphasize the close-knitness of the relationships we have with one another. I found this actually yesterday, today, in some reading I was doing, that this word for members here in our text is never used to talk about members of just an organization. A different word would be used. This is the word used to talk about members of an organism that's living. Members of an organization, you may work for a big organization that has hundreds and hundreds of employees. You're all part of an organization, but you don't necessarily have a close relationship with any of them, most of them. But members of an organism demand this close-knit relationship to other members, and we're accountable to one another. So in order for the body to be what it ought to be and to function smoothly and efficiently, we must cultivate truth and expressing truth habitually amongst the members. Deception, deceiving, all of that doesn't just harm one person. It harms the body. More than one commentator used this analogy. Several. It's just a great analogy. Think about your body, your physical body. There's an analogy there. If one part of your body is lying to another part of your body, if your eyes are lying to you about the smoothness or the bumps in the path, you can trip. If your eyes are lying to you while you're driving and are telling you, oh, it's a straight road, there's no curve, that could result in a crash. And if your different parts of your body and your nerves are lying to you about this thing that you're touching that's in your kitchen that's coiled up there that you cook things on and it's glowing and orange and your eyes lie to you and you put your hand on it, you'll burn yourself. Even Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, said this, quote, if the eye sees a serpent, does it deceive the foot? No, it tells the foot, don't step there. If the tongue tastes what is bitter, does it deceive the stomach? No, the members of the body are so closely connected that they look out for one another. The signals have to be accurate. So therefore, when members of the body are open and truthful, the body works in harmony and efficiently. Without it, without the openness and the truth, in a wise way, there'll just be disunity, disorder, pain, hurt, trouble. Honesty is crucial. And I think for me, ultimately, you know, the biggest motivation is just knowing who Christ is, that He is the truth. And the fact that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, the Word of God is called the Word of Truth. John 17:17. All of that sets the tone for what this new kingdom is that we're a part of. So to do Christian gardening, it's necessary that we pull out the weeds of dishonesty and we replace them with the roses of truthfulness. One last illustration. Not only gardening, but it's also like your computer. We're so concerned about antivirus protection that we buy programs to put on there, I think if I'm saying it correctly, you know, to catch these viruses. Lies in the body is like that. It's like a virus. And we have to live with a sense of antivirus protection there. Each one of us are the answer to that. Because lies and pretense and hypocrisy, all viruses that will destroy our fellowship, and we have to resist them. So let's ask the Lord's help to do that. Father, once again, we see the wisdom of your word, of who you are, but what you expect of us. So clear, so practical, so specific. In your eternal wisdom, your spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to pick this one first. It's always been an issue, all the way back to the garden when Satan spread lies. So Lord, help us remember who we are, the therefore of this passage, who we are in Christ and being a new creation and what that means, and help us to set a guard over our lips, as Proverbs says, so that we are careful with everything we say. Help us keep short accounts on this when we realize that we haven't been completely forthright, so that we can have the clear conscience of knowing that you're pleased and that we're putting off the weeds of dishonesty and putting on the wonderful plants of truthfulness. In our Savior's name, amen.